Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles then to Paul's letter to the Romans. As we continue now our series there, today focusing on Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Paul's explanation of the importance of justification by faith alone. The importance of justification by faith alone from Romans 4, verse 1 to 8. Reads as follows: "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Thus far, the reading of God's word. The gospel is the greatest news ever proclaimed, because it communicates to us the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. It is God's plan to save his chosen people through the work of his Son on the cross by atoning for their sins. Now, God's plan overcomes the problem of sin, which demands his judgment as a righteous and just God. The atoning work of Christ on the cross is how God can save his people from his judgment for their sin, while acting consistently with his righteousness and his justice. That much Paul has explained to us in Romans chapter 3. And through his explanation, we've come to learn that the heart of the gospel, the heart of God's plan, the heart of this good news message is the doctrine of justification by faith. That is the way in which the righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. To say that another way, justification by faith is God's righteous way of making sinners right with him. As Paul continues from chapter 3 into chapter 4, he places a great emphasis on faith alone as the means by which God makes sinners right. It was Paul's emphasis on being declared right with God through faith alone that particularly set his message apart from what his Jewish opponents taught. Now, it's important for us to grasp in saying that Paul's message did not contradict the Old Testament. The conflict was not between the gospel taught by Paul and the gospel taught by Moses or David or Isaiah. Paul's message actually was deeply rooted in the Old Testament and really was a simple exposition, that is, an explanation, an application of the gospel message found in the Old Testament. The conflict then was rather between Paul's message and the beliefs and practices of what we call Judaism. Now, Judaism did not reflect the teaching of the Old Testament. In fact, it distorted it and therefore came into conflict with the message that Paul taught. Now, we'll see today in our study that Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, has consistently presented a gospel message of justification by faith alone. That's not a New Testament invention. By Paul's day, however, the Jews had distorted that message of salvation by faith into a message of salvation by works. And this shift away from the Old Testament to this distorted message of Judaism, this shift, according to Paul, meant that people were not relating to God on the basis of His grace, but on the basis of their own merit. Paul spent the first three chapters of Romans demonstrating that no one will be declared right with God on the basis of their own merit. And so it is a disastrous shift in terms of where it leaves people. No one will be declared right with God on the basis of their own merit. Not even the most religious and self-righteous Jews were able to stand in the right before God, because as Paul summed up his argument in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now as he continues in his explanation of the gospel message, Paul has a burden that he carries into chapter 4. His burden in this chapter is to explain the importance of justification by faith alone. He particularly wants to emphasize that faith is God's means. It's His chosen instrument of making sinners right with Himself, in contrast to the works that self-righteous people like the Jews of His day were relying on. Now, this really is important. It's more than important. It's critical to grasp, because according to Paul, this is the heart of the gospel. If there is error or if there is confusion in this matter, then the good news is no longer the greatest message of God's greatest plan of salvation. It's not good news at all. If the heart of the gospel is lost, then there is no more good news than those who do not receive God's saving, justifying grace through faith alone remain condemned in their sins and liable to the eternal judgment of God. As John MacArthur writes, if there is any doctrine that the chief enemy of man and of God desires to undercut and distort, it is the doctrine of salvation. If Satan can cause confusion and error in regard to that doctrine, he has succeeded in keeping men in their sin and under divine judgment and condemnation, which the unredeemed will one day share with Satan and his demonic angels in the eternal torment of hell. And so, friends, in order then to firmly establish the importance of justification by faith as opposed to works, Paul introduces to us the example of Abraham. But why Abraham? Well, the answer is that he was universally recognized among the Jews as not only the father of their faith, but the most excellent example of righteousness. In Paul's day, if you had to ask any Jew, everyone would have been in agreement that Abraham was the Old Testament's supreme example of a godly, righteous man who was acceptable to Yahweh. He is, therefore, in the eyes of Paul and in the eyes of his Jewish compatriots, he is the biblical model of genuine faith and godliness. And so if Paul could prove then that Abraham, the preeminent example of faith and godliness, if he can prove that Abraham was made right with God through faith and not through works, then he would have made a persuasive argument to both Jews and Gentiles. You see, the majority of Jews in Paul's day believed that Abraham was made right with God because of his own righteous character. They believed that God chose Abraham to be the father of his people Israel because Abraham was the most righteous man on the earth at the time. This teaching of the rabbis is then reflected in a number of Jewish apocryphal books. To give you a simple sample, they taught that Abraham was justified by keeping God's law, as you see, for instance, in the apocryphal book Ecclesiasticus, There, Abraham is said to have become right with God because of his obedience. In the prayer of Manasseh, we read an even bolder claim that Abraham remained completely sinless. I quote, "Therefore thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee." You can see there the clear understanding that Abraham was sinless. In the book of Jubilees, the writer says, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. In fact, some rabbis even claim that Abraham was so inherently good that he began serving God when he was a mere 3 years old. Now, if you've spent any time with a three-year-old recently, that should raise some eyebrows. But that's precisely why Paul used Abraham to continue his argument on the importance of justification by faith alone. You see, by presenting Abraham as the supreme example, not of self-righteousness, but the supreme example of justification, the supreme example of salvation by faith alone, Paul was making his points, at the same time undermining the entire foundation of rabbinical teaching. He was storming the castle, so to speak, of self-righteous Judaism. So by presenting Abraham as one who was not justified by works, Paul was presenting a compelling argument that no one, if not even Abraham, then no one can be made right with God by keeping the law. No one can be made right by means of their own religious efforts and accomplishments. So Paul used the very person that the Jews thought was justified by his own righteousness to prove that everyone must be justified by the righteousness of God that he gives to people through faith alone. And so then, friends, as we study Romans 4, 1 to 8, we'll see Paul's emphasis on the importance of justification by faith alone. The reason why this is so important for you to understand is that this is the very heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the good news of your salvation as God has planned and executed it in Christ. Again, if there is error or confusion here, you remain in your sin and liable to the judgment of God. Conversely, though, if you are clear and you are convinced so that you relate to God on the basis of his grace rather than on the basis of your own merit and accomplishments, then you have the assurance of being declared righteous, the assurance of being in the right with God. And so, rather simply, this is important because your salvation depends on getting this right. As an outline, then, we'll follow the simple progression of Paul's argument through these eight verses as he explains the importance of justification by faith alone in three steps. To begin, in the first two verses, he simply argues that justification is not by works. He refutes the error. And then, secondly, he moves on to argue that justification is by faith alone in verses 3 to 5. He makes the positive case. And then thirdly and finally, in verses 6 to 8, we find that he impresses upon us that justification by faith alone is both biblical and best. Justification by faith alone is biblical and best. But let's begin where Paul begins, in verse 1 and 2, as he makes the argument that justification is not by works. Justification is not by works. Now again, to remind you, we're picking up from where Paul began in chapter 3 and verse 21. Paul is continuing, therefore, to explain the good news of the gospel, which he began halfway through chapter 3. Prior to that, he was demonstrating the universal need of both Jew and Gentile for the righteousness of God according to the gospel. In other words, he spent the first 2.5 chapters explaining the bad news that makes the good news so good. But beginning back in chapter 3, verse 21, he explains and he applies the gospel message in positive terms. And after writing in verses 21 to 26 what has been called the most important paragraph in the Bible, Paul draws out an inference from that paragraph in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 3. And cast your eye back there and read, as Paul says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And so as Paul continues then to develop his argument from that point into chapter 4, he picks up on this idea of boasting. He says in chapter 4, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." And then adds in that important ending, "but not before God." So in the opening verse, as you can see, Paul introduces Abraham as the example that everyone agrees should settle the matter. In the mind of his opponents, they're probably thinking, "Finally, you misplayed your hand. You want to talk about Abraham? We're about to win." But Paul understood exactly what Abraham and his life would prove. You see, if Abraham was really justified by works, as the rabbis taught and many Jews in his day believed, then Paul's gospel message of justification by faith alone would actually be disproved. It's probably why his opponents were smirking around now. On the other hand, if Scripture does indeed speak of Abraham being justified by faith alone, then Paul would have settled the dispute once and for all. He would have a case that no one could deny. So how does Paul present his question then? Well, he's clearly addressing the Jews primarily, since he refers to Abraham, as you see, as our forefather according to the flesh. As he continues later in chapter 4, Paul will argue that Abraham is actually the spiritual father of both the Jews and the Gentiles, because he's the spiritual forefather of all who believe. But at this stage, earlier on in chapter 4, he's referring to the physical descendants of Abraham. He's referring to the Jews, those who had been taught the false teachings of Judaism that they ought to earn a right standing with God through their religious efforts and accomplishments. Now, the principle, of course, is as relevant and important to us as Gentiles as it was to the Jews of Paul's day. And that's because it's especially compelling to many of us who were brought up in a Christian family, who've been taught from the earliest age to be obedient to God. In our religious context, we can actually think more like the self-righteous Jews than the pagans of Paul's day. Few of us, if any, are tempted to think like the pagans. Many of us, growing up in a Christianized culture, are tempted to think like the self-righteous Jews. And so we see an echo of their thinking even in our own. To us then, as much as to the Jews of his day, Paul asks a simple question. If we consider the example of Abraham, what do we learn? What did Abraham discover, and what can we discover by considering Abraham about justification? Paul then uses, after asking the question, he uses verse 2 to answer the question that Abraham was not and could not be justified by works. His point is that if justification by works was not possible for Abraham, the supreme example of a godly, righteous man as people viewed him, then it is not possible for anyone. If not even Abraham could stand right before God because of what he did in his works, then we have no hope. Now, we should remember that in his letter to Rome, Paul has presented justification as primarily an eschatological event. It's an eschatological reality, meaning it comes at the end of all time. It refers to God's verdict in the final judgment that the justified one is not guilty and has a right standing before him. What he has told to the believer in private in the assurance of their salvation now, he will in the future announce to all of creation publicly. And so the assurance then of this final verdict is given to believers in Christ even now in the present, so that in a very real sense, we are already justified. The end time focus, though, reminds us that God will vindicate believers on the day of his final judgment when he does publicly declare to all what he has privately declared to you through faith. That anyone who is in Christ is righteous in his sight. Now that's the context. This eschatological stage in front of all creation is the context in which the idea of boasting makes sense. You see, Paul says that if Abraham was, as the Jews believed, justified by works, then he would have, as you see in verse 2, something to boast about. And so you can imagine it. If Abraham is declared righteous on the final stage before all creation, and if it was his works that earned him that status, then he would have every reason to boast about his accomplishments. Just like an Olympian would have reason to boast as they hang that gold medal around his neck. He won. He conquered. He accomplished. But in Paul's mind, that is exactly what disproves the idea that Abraham or anyone could be justified by works. You see, he's already stated back in chapter 3 and verse 27, as we read earlier, that God's plan for making sinners right with himself excludes all human boasting. The ultimate purpose of the gospel is not to save sinners. The ultimate purpose of the gospel is to glorify God in the salvation of sinners. The focus then is not on man, but on God. In other words, God's plan for salvation is not designed to make men and women look great. God's plan is designed to make him look great. Now, Paul actually explains this principle in greater detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So you're welcome to turn there briefly as we read. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 26, he says, "Consider your calling, brothers. For there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble," in other words, not many who have cause to boast. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh," in other words, no man or woman, "may boast before God." That's the overriding principle. And then as Paul continues in verse 30 and 31, he says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that," here's the ultimate purpose of your salvation, "so that as it is written, let him who boasts," he doesn't say boast in self, boast in his accomplishments, "but boast in the Lord." That's how God has set up his salvation scheme. That's how he has planned his salvation plan. You see, God would simply not allow a system of human achievement, because then it would make human boasting in that achievement legitimate. In other words, if justification was by works, if it was by religious efforts and accomplishments, then it would glorify the one who is justified instead of glorifying the God who justifies. Now, as Paul presents this argument, he makes it clear that God is opposed to any form of human boasting, which is why he says in verse 2 that Abraham would not have something to boast about before God. Whatever the hypothetical speculation, in reality, Abraham doesn't have a leg to stand on if he wants to boast. Now, these works that Paul is referring to in this verse are simple acts of obedience. They're not specifically works of the law because, of course, Abraham lived before the Mosaic law. And so Paul's point is that no one, including Abraham, can ever be declared right with God because of their obedience to God. Because your religious efforts and your accomplishments give you no right standing before the Lord. And the reason is simple. If they did, that would give you reason to boast. But God is absolutely opposed to the prideful boasting of human achievement. So then, Paul's first step, as we can see, in his explanation of the importance of justification by faith alone, is to clearly and emphatically state that justification is not and can never be by works. Now, we progress from that first point in his argument to the second, that justification is by faith alone, as we see in verses 3 to 5. And so if step one in Paul's argument is to refute the confusion and error of his opponents, then step two now is to make his case positively for the importance of justification by faith alone. Now, Paul's burden here again, as he carries it into the text, is to present to us the preeminent, the key biblical text, and then explain how it clearly establishes that God declares sinners to be righteous through faith alone. So with that, look at verse 3 as he says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, in asking that simple question, what does the scripture say, Paul is making clear that for him, the authority in this matter is not human reasoning. It doesn't matter what kind of eloquent argument his opponents can come up with. It doesn't matter what kind of pious nonsense they're able to present him with. For him, one thing alone matters. What does the word say? Scripture has the authority. And so Scripture must declare not only what is right, but what is true. And therefore, he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, this is a key text in the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments, on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it's a key text for two reasons. Firstly, Genesis 15, 6 is a foundational text, meaning others build upon it. It's a foundational text that establishes God's plan for declaring sinners right with himself. And this is one of those verses from the Old Testament on which the writers of the New Testament, including Paul, heavily depended. They built on top of the work that Moses laid down when he wrote this verse. Second, Paul wanted to demonstrate that the gospel that he preached, the gospel that he taught, is in continuity with the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament invention. It's deeply rooted in the Old. This verse proves that God justifies by faith alone. And this has always been God's plan to make sinners right with him. Now, some Christians, again, much like the Jews of Paul's day, think that God's plan in the Old Testament was to give the law so that those who had enough righteousness, those who had enough motivation to pursue a salvation by works, could earn their salvation through their efforts and accomplishments. However, the opposite is true. Genesis 15:6, an example of Abraham, decisively prove that God has only ever given the gift of righteousness to those who trust his gracious provision instead of their own meritorious efforts. And so, if this verse then is so important, as I'm arguing that it is, if it is so important to both Old and New Testament messages of how God righteously righteouses the unrighteous, then what exactly does Genesis 15:6 say? Well, let's turn back to Genesis 15 real quick. You see, as we pick up the context, God is confirming a covenant. It's a covenant that began all the way back in chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but this is what God first promised. Yahweh says to Abram, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now that's what we call the announcement of the Abrahamic covenant. But this covenant is only formalized here in chapter 15. God gives the promise, but he confirms or ratifies it here in chapter 15. So as Yahweh then elaborates here in this chapter on what he meant by promising to make Abraham, or more accurately at the time, Abram, he elaborates on what he meant by promising Abram, who was childless at that point, to become a great nation. He says, if you look at verse 4 of Genesis 15, "The one who will come forth from your own body will be your heir." And so this childless old man is given a clear and explicit promise. He will be the biological father of a great nation. And then in verse 5, Yahweh brought him outside and even said in the grandest of promises, "Look toward the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them." They said to him, "So shall your seed be." In other words, your offspring will be more numerous than you can count. And so in response then to this almost unbelievable covenant promise, we read in verse 6, "Then Abram believed in Yahweh, and he," that is Yahweh, "counted it to him as righteousness." Now, friends, in order to understand what this key text means, we need to take note of that key word, counted. And the Legacy Standard Bible is very helpful in translating it consistently in both Old and New Testaments so that you can pick up on that consistency, so that you can notice its importance. You see, both the Hebrew verb here in Genesis 15 and the Greek verb in Romans 4 carry the sense of considering or counting something to be a certain way, which is how both Moses and Paul use the verbs. But what does counting, or perhaps crediting as your translation may have it, what does counting Abraham's faith as righteousness mean? Well, here's where many make a great error. It's an error, the same error that the Jews of Paul's day made, to misunderstand this to mean that Abraham's faith is equated with righteousness. You can't draw an equal sign between faith and righteousness as if they are the same. That is, Abraham's belief was not viewed by God as a righteous and meritorious act in itself. Scripture is clear that faith itself is not an accomplishment that God rewards. But the Hebrew construction in this verse, which is then awkwardly carried over to Greek to maintain the structure, suggests that this is the opposite. This misunderstanding is the opposite of what God intends. Faith is not a meritorious act, but rather counting Abraham's faith as righteousness means to account to him a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. It's to take something that belongs to someone else and count it or credit it to him. And so when Abraham believed Yahweh, Yahweh granted him the status of righteousness that was not his own. He was considered right with God, but he was given a righteousness which was not his own. You can see then why this verse is foundational to the message of salvation in both Old and New Testaments. You are made right not because you are, but because you are declared to be. Because God takes someone else's righteousness and counts it as if it were your own. Now, turning back to Romans, Paul continues in the next two verses to explain how Genesis 15:6 clearly establishes that God declares sinners to be righteous through faith alone. There in verse 4 we read, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due." Now, undoubtedly here, Paul has his Jewish opponents in mind, and he explains that their way of relating to God is both false and futile. It's wrong and it's ineffective. Since they rely not on faith, but on works, Paul points out to them that then the foundation for their relationship with God is one of human merit. They are relating to God on the basis of what they can earn. In fact, those who rely on works to be made right with God are relating to him according to what is due, as Paul says in the verse. In other words, they're not looking to God to give them a gift. No one has ever owed a gift. It's not due to anyone, regardless of what your kids say on Christmas Eve. Rather, these self-righteous Jews were looking for a just payment of what they were owed. And so Paul emphasizes then how different this is to relating to God on the basis of grace by stating that the one who works expects to receive a wage. You see, the self-righteous man or woman, whether Jew or Gentile among us today, the self-righteous man or woman expects their religious efforts and accomplishments to earn them a right standing, to earn them a favor with God. They don't want a gift of grace. They want the payment of their hard-earned wages. In short, they're not looking to God as a gracious Savior. They want him to act like a just employer who's going to compensate his most diligent workers with their fair and just wages. Now, clearly, in stating this, Paul intends to display the absurdity of this manner of relating to God in order to point out the false and futile foundation that it's built on. You see, even if, hypothetically, even if God were to offer such an arrangement, and let's be clear, he would not, because then it would elevate man's achievement and man's ability to boast. But even if he were to give you this opportunity, no one would qualify. Since, as Paul said back in chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one man or woman in all of humanity able to earn right standing with God. In fact, Paul even says so explicitly in chapter 3 and verse 20. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, Paul moves his argument forward from the absurdity of trying to make oneself right with God by works to what we read in verse 5. Verse 5 is Paul's clearest statement on the importance of being declared right with God through trusting in his gracious gift alone. In fact, John Piper claims that Romans 4 verse 5 is perhaps the most important verse on justification by faith alone in all the New Testament. You can see that as we read, "But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now here Paul uses the contrast for the sake of emphasis, describing the right way to relate to God as not only believing him, but also refusing to rely on your works. And therefore, he uses both a negative and a positive description to draw our attention to the importance of justification by faith alone. The only means, the only instrument by which a sinner can be declared right in the sight of God is faith. Instead of simply saying, though, that such a person who is righteous by faith alone believes in God and his promises, Paul makes one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible when he says that God is him who justifies the ungodly. That ought to knock your socks off and take your breath away, because that remarkable statement says something about Abraham and something about God, both of which strike at the heart of self-righteousness. You see, first, the statement says that Abraham, the supposed model of faith and righteousness, Abraham was himself unrighteous. Abraham was among the ungodly whom God justifies. That's what Paul thinks of Abraham. Abraham could not serve as an example of righteous obedience in himself as the rabbis taught. He was ungodly. In fact, the Old Testament paints a very honest picture of Abraham's sins and shortcomings. In Joshua 24 verse 2, we read that his father, Terah, was a pagan idolater. And so it's pretty easy to infer that Abraham would have been raised as a pagan worshiper of false gods. In all likelihood, Abraham had not even heard of the name Yahweh when God reached out and called him in Genesis 12. Then as you follow the Abraham narrative in Genesis, you see him repeatedly, cowardly, and deceitfully telling powerful men that Sarah, his beautiful wife, was actually his sister. Later on, he embraces Sarah's foolish plan to father offspring through her maidservant Hagar instead of patiently waiting for Yahweh to fulfill his promise through Sarah. And quite simply, Abraham, if you pay attention to the narrative, is not a great example of anything except for consistent faith in Yahweh. Despite his sins and his shortcomings, he was an example of consistent faith in Yahweh. But the second thing that this verse teaches us, here we find that Paul's statement about God justifying the ungodly tells us something even more remarkable about God himself. Remember Yahweh's self-revelation back in Exodus 34? You don't need to turn there, but in verses 6 and 7, we read of Yahweh declaring about himself, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin," and then pay attention, "yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." You see, Yahweh's righteousness and justice means that he upholds what is right and just. He even declares in Exodus 23, verse 7, "I will not justify the guilty." How on earth can Paul say that he justifies the ungodly? In Proverbs 17, 15, we read that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to Yahweh. So how can Paul say such an astonishing thing about God? How can he say God justifies the ungodly to a Jew? That is borderline blasphemy. But if we look back at Romans 3, 21 to 26, we see again why this may well be the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. Because there Paul explains that God can uphold his righteousness while gifting all who believe the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 22. And God can do that because of Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, where he took the place of guilty sinners to propitiate or to satisfy God's wrath. But we can also look forward here into chapter 4. And the answer is found here too in Paul's repeated use of the word counted. Now we encountered this term earlier, but now we need to understand more of the importance of what Paul intends in using this term. You see, Paul is not only explaining the importance of justification by faith alone, but he is even developing our understanding of how justification works, of how God justifies the ungodly. By using the term counted, Paul is actually referring to what theologians call the imputation of righteousness. It's a big word, and you don't really need to know the term, but you do need to know the concept. The imputation of righteousness. How can God declare those who are actually guilty to be righteous and not participate in something that he himself has said is abominable? Well, the answer to that question is the doctrine of imputation. You see, imputation teaches us that sinners who are unrighteous are counted, are considered to be righteous on the basis of Christ's saving work. Now, let me just give you a brief definition. Imputation is defined as the judicial reckoning or the forensic transfer of one person's sin or righteousness to another. But if that's too wordy and too complicated, think of it in accounting terms. You can transfer what is in one person's account to another's. And imputation is exactly that. It is this transfer. God takes our sin and transfers it to Christ so that he can take the righteousness of God through Christ and transfer it to us. That is the doctrine of imputation. It's a twofold act, though. Imputation involves God imputing, God counting, crediting, reckoning our sin to Christ so that he punishes Christ in our place, and he imputes Christ's righteousness to us and grants us salvation and eternal life in him. In other words, imputation involves both forgiveness and the provision of a righteous status before God. Now, the clearest text on this is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. There Paul writes, God made Christ. He made him who knew no sin. In other words, he was innocent. He was blameless. He knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so you see, the God who, according to Exodus 23:7, will not justify the guilty can actually, as Paul astonishingly claims, justify the ungodly because he has found a righteous way to do it. It is the great exchange of our sin for the righteousness of God through Christ. And so he can justify the ungodly because Christ's work on the cross upholds the righteousness of God in declaring sinners righteous. That's why I love John Stott's clever saying that so aptly captures the heart of the gospel when he refers to the righteous God righteously righteousing the unrighteous. That's what's happening here. And so as we find the answer to Paul's most astonishing, amazing statements, we find not only an explanation of the importance of justification by faith alone, but even an explanation for how it works. And that brings us to the final point in verses 6 to 8. Paul's argument progresses to a third point, that justification by faith alone is biblical and best. It's both biblical and best. And the third and final step in Paul's argument is to prove that these incredible claims that he's just made about justification by faith alone are not only biblical, but they're the best. You see, the heart of the gospel message, this good news of God's plan to save his people from their sin, the heart of this is justification by faith alone. And this isn't just good news. It's the best news. This is the greatest message ever proclaimed because it explains and applies the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. And so the magnificence then of God's way of righteously righteousing the unrighteous is what Paul emphasizes as he writes in verse 6 and following, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quoting now, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, just be careful to note that even though Paul is quoting David now from Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2, he hasn't actually moved on in his discussion from Abraham. He's still on the topic of Abraham's example. And so in typical Jewish fashion, Paul is confirming the truth that he's found in the section called the law in the books of Moses by finding a confirming text in the writings, in other words, the Psalms. This is meant to prove that his earlier statement is biblical. And in these verses, David now joins his testimony to that of Moses, and he reveals that it is the people to whom God counts righteousness apart from works that are truly blessed. In other words, this isn't just biblical. This is best. Therefore, in quoting David, Paul is proving that justification by faith alone is biblical and best. And this quote from Psalm 32 is not meant to be a major point in Paul's argument. It's actually just a footnote, if Paul could add one. It's there to confirm and clarify what he's already said. And as such, by quoting David within his larger use of the example of Abraham, Paul's doing two things. First, he's emphasizing the one aspect of justification, which is the removal of guilt. In other words, David's words beautifully illustrate part of what justification by faith alone accomplishes. It beautifully illustrates the forgiveness of sins. Since this is the main problem that Paul has highlighted in the first three chapters, this is then an eloquent presentation of the solution. For the one who does not rely on works according to human merit, but rather relies on faith according to God's grace, there is this precious promise of sins that are covered, never to be taken into account or considered by God ever again. How happy is that person? And so Paul then advances his argument into chapter 5, as we'll see, explaining there the other aspect of justification, which is the imputation of the righteousness of God through Christ. But the first thing Paul does in quoting David is shows us the blessedness of forgiveness of sins. And then second, he's burdened to prove not only that justification is important, it's the biblical solution, but it's the best solution. You see, David's repeated reference to how blessed, how happy the forgiven one is. And David's repetition echoes then into Paul's own argument that the one who is justified by faith alone is then in the position of being the happiest and the most blessed of all people on the earth. We find here the heart, friends, of the good news message that God accepts you through your faith alone, just as you are. In his grace, he covers your sins, not counting them against you. And so surely the one who receives this gift, who receives this benefit from God through the means of faith alone, has to be the happiest, has to be the most blessed of all people. This is what makes the good news And the best news, you stand right, fully accepted before God if your faith is in Jesus Christ. And this is what makes God's plan of salvation the greatest ever conceived, and the gospel the greatest message ever proclaimed. And so, friends, then in conclusion, as we've followed him through three steps of his argument, we've seen Paul emphasize for us the importance of justification by faith alone. And his burden was to make the gospel clear and to make it compelling by explaining to us the very heart of the good news message. The heart of the gospel is how the righteous God makes unrighteous people right with him by exchanging their sin for his righteousness, which is received through faith alone. So the good news of God's plan of salvation is essential to understand correctly. Because once more, if there is error or confusion here, you remain under the judgment of God, liable to eternal damnation. However, it is not enough to accurately grasp the fundamentals of the gospel, as if all that you need to be right with God is an intellectual agreement with the facts of God's plan. No, friends, Paul's burden is to make the gospel clear in order to compel you to not only agree with the gospel, but to abandon your efforts to save yourself, to abandon your reliance on your own religious efforts and accomplishments, and instead to embrace, like a drowning man embracing the grasp of a lifeguard, embrace the righteousness of God, which he will impute to you through faith alone. So you must, therefore, put your faith in him. You must not only recognize the plan of God, but you must rest in it too, so that you will receive by faith this great exchange of your sin and guilt for the righteousness of God through faith. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Do you believe? Are you the happiest and most blessed of all men and women because you are free of the guilt and the condemnation that your sin deserves? Or do you still tremble? Do you still tremble before God as the angry judge whose righteous judgment causes you to fear because you know in your conscience, you know in your heart that he will judge you guilty and damn you for eternity? Or have you now, through Paul's explanation on the importance of justification by faith alone, come to rejoice before God as your Father, whose smile and loving affection you are assured of through Jesus Christ and the right standing that you have before God through him? So, friend, as you now understand the importance of justification by faith alone as the heart of the good news message, there is only one essential question. Do you believe? Let's pray. Glorious God in heaven, Father who deserves all the glory, all the honor, all the praise for your salvation, for the saving work that you have planned and accomplished through Jesus Christ, your Son. We turn from all of our boasting to boast in you and the greatest message and the greatest plan of salvation, the heart of which is how you make us right with you through faith alone. And so won't you work in every heart that none among us might still be clinging to our own efforts and achievements, but all might turn in repentance so that we might have the assurance of righteousness in your eyes and eternal life that follows because we have not only intellectually agreed with the gospel, but rested in its promises too, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone by which you make us right and give us the assurance of our justification. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.